Turn back with me to Romans chapter 15. I know we were in Romans chapter 12 last week. But actually, you know, after I did it, I'm kind of glad that I did do it, because I got three emails this week from people wanting to know, loving your neighbor part one's out there, but where's loving your neighbor part two? And I told them, I said, it'll be out there, Lord willing, this afternoon. The message from last week, which was the second part of chapter 12, will be put out on sermon audio this afternoon. So, I mean, we want to be faithful. We want to go back this morning, and we want to talk about something that's important, because Paul is about to finish up this section of the book of Romans dealing with Christian liberty. And he ends it with something that's very important. You know, we do have liberty in our Lord Jesus Christ. I hope you understand that. We have been, in the truest sense of the word, set free. I hope in you that you, as a child of God this morning, you understand the freedom and liberty that you've been given in the Lord Jesus Christ. Only use not your liberty as an occasion to the flesh. Now, we don't do that. As I told them in the Sunday school hour this morning, if this message that we preach to you, if you can take it and you can turn it around and use it to justify to yourself your ability to do whatever you want to do, there's nothing wrong with the message that's being declared. The problem is with your heart. Now, the most self-righteous person on the planet would twist up the Word of God to justify their ungodliness and their unbelief and their ungodly characterization in their own lives in every area. Now, they will. But God's children rejoice in the truth. You wouldn't have it any other way. What would you think of, which I'd never do it, but what would you think if I got up in here and I preach, start next Sunday, I'll tell you, we're going to preach a five-part series on tithing. Huh? What would you think? You probably wouldn't come back, and I wouldn't blame you for not coming back. That's not what God's called me to preach. He's called us. People say, well, yeah, you just harp on that. Listen, if Paul said it, under the inspiration of the Spirit, he meant it. He said, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now, I'm going to tell you what, that's all we're going to preach now that He is. Now, we're going to touch on Christian liberty again, but we're not going to preach it out from underneath the context that we are full and free, eternally saved, before we ever start showing any love or compassion toward our fellow man, or even to our love toward God. The love to God and the love to our fellow man is a result of a work of grace done in our heart. Can we agree on that? You cannot begin to serve God until you've been set free. Because everything that you do before you're set free, folks, you might be religious, you might have made a profession, you might have walked the aisle, you might have wept like that guy told me this week that he had repented. And I said, tell me what repentance is. He said, I wept bitterly. I said, Esau did too. Did he not? There's a repentance that needs to be repented of. And most of the repenting that's gone on in the last several thousand years has been a repentance that is just nothing more than conscious conviction that every creature walked on this planet has for getting caught doing something that they should have been doing to begin with. And so they feel remorseful over it. A guy's a drunk and he cries about it. A guy gets caught cheating on his wife and he cries about it. He loses his job. He cries about it. Some preacher tells him, don't you know you broke God's law? Yeah, and he cries about it. I told that guy, I said, buddy, I said, I came out from what you came out from underneath and what you're in the grips of today. And I said, I tell you what, the last person that got me to make a false religious profession told me that I had to confess and repent of every single solitary sin I had ever committed in my life. And he gave me a notepad, kind of like what you got off. And he handed it to me and he said, you go in that room. Now, this is how religion works. He said, you go in that room and you think about it and you pray about it and you write down every sin you can remember. And I wrote. And I wrote. And Pam was in the other room writing, because he got us both at the same time. And we was both writing. I wrote almost a legal pad full of things I had and had not done. And then he came in there after he looked over my list. You know, like it's almost like a priesthood kind of thing. And then he said, okay, now you need to confess them and repent of them. Well, then I spent several hours going back down through that list and saying, Lord, I've broke your commandment and I've done thus and so, and I confess and I repent. I did cry. I'm going to tell you, I cried. I tell you what, you get emotional about these things. Your emotions will trick you, folks. I hope you know that. And so I cried and I wept bitterly. And before it was all over and said and done, I tell you what, I was twofold more the child of hell than he himself was. And unless God had delivered me out of that mess, David, I'd still been right there in it. And that's what I'd been teaching out yonder at HICO or anywhere I went. I'd been teaching you better get these things out of your life. Listen, we do seek to love God. You don't seek to love God and you don't seek to love your neighbors yourself. I don't care how much book knowledge you got. You don't know God. Is that clear enough? He said, you don't say enough about obedient. If you are not seeking to be an obedient child of God, you don't know God. If you're watching this video, get that right. Now, we're called to love God and we're called to love our neighbors ourselves. But listen, we don't do it in order to save ourselves, keep ourselves saved, or recommend ourselves to God. We do it because I know Him who loved me. I know Christ suffered and He bled and He died and He bore all my sins in His body. Every one of them, folks. People say, well, you know, He died for the ones that we confess. You know, He died for our sins. Well, I always ask them this. Which ones were future sins when He died? Which one of your sins were yet future sins 2,000 years ago when Christ suffered and bled and died? Which one of them? Huh? Did he just do the ones that came up to the point where you made your profession of religion and you got to deal with the rest of them? Huh? They were all future sins, were they not? Everyone thought to worth it. I hear people say, well, He died for these, but He didn't die for them. He either died for all or died for none. He bore all my sins in His body on the tree, or He didn't bore it back. Boy, that's hard to say. He didn't bear any of them. And so the Apostle Paul here in our text, with that in mind, knowing that we're already free, I'm telling you what, he has spent 11 chapters telling us what? Free. He spends 3 chapters telling us what? Love your brothers. Right? Don't cause your brother to trip up. Don't, if you this morning happen to be strong in the faith, don't do anything, even though it might be a gray area. And even though it will not be a disobedience to God, and it is not a blight on your record, and God's not going to charge you with it, if it's going to cause your brother to trip up, what should you do? Huh? Just don't do it, right? So he tells us for two and a half chapters, what? Love your neighbors yourself, love the government, and pray for your government, and thank God that you've got a government. That God's got control of the government. And then he tells us, listen, strong and weak believers, what should we do one toward another? He tells us, I don't care whether you're strong, and this is what we're going to deal with this morning. I don't care whether you're weak. What should we be? Weak or strong? You should be united. I am so grateful to my God. 23 years and counting. It might blow up this afternoon, but 23 years and counting. We have not had a controversy to where we've lost anybody over feelings and emotion and sentiment over somebody doing something they shouldn't have done or not doing something that they should have done. And I'm grateful. I know it's not you or me. It's we have tried by God's grace to be faithful to this truth. And I'm going to tell you what, if people will fall in love with Him, not in love, I want you to love me as a brother. But if you will fall in love with Him, folks, and you'll do what we're instructing you to do and what I'm instructed to do here, you know what happened with all those little mamby-pamby stuff that other religions get all bent out of shape at and quit fellowshipping and talking with each other? You know what happened? Huh? If you'll just remember what you've been forgiven of and what Christ bore, you'd be more willing to bear your brother's burden, would you not? And so Paul's dealing with Christian liberty. He just spent 2.5 chapters dealing with. And listen, he's also dealt with this true evidence of salvation. And we've seen throughout this entire study here how God the Holy Spirit, He is always so careful. And I might overemphasize the point, but He is so careful to comfort and assure us of the certainty of our salvation based on the blood and righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. If I'm guilty of anything, I hope it's that I have stressed to you over and over and over and over again, Christ hath redeemed you from the curse of the law. If that's held to my charge, so be it. Let it go. I'll take that one. But I'll tell you, the Spirit always does. He comforts us. Remember the message we preached a couple of weeks ago about the promises of God are in Christ, yea and amen. Comfort ye, my people, saith the Lord. You've received double your debt. What? Christ paid it all, both precept and penalty. Totally and completely. And also we've seen how in the midst of all these duties of love to which these believers are being commanded and exhorted, it's God's will that our liberty, our joy, and our peace in believing be preserved, and that we entertain no thoughts of our motives of legalism or bondage. He doesn't want you going to church because you think you got to go to church. That's what most religious people do. He wants you to be with a fellowship of saints because you want to be with those who are of like precious mind, faith, right? He doesn't want you to give you money. That gentleman wrote me this week. I shared this with him Wednesday night, but I want you to all hear what religion does. He told me, you better start preaching some law from that pulpit. Because he's listening to our stuff on sermon audio. He said, you better start preaching some law in what you're preaching, or you're going to lead those folks that you're preaching to into lawlessness. I told him, I said, you come meet these people that I've had the privilege of pastoring for 23 years. Huh? And I don't say it to pat us on the back now. But I tell you, I ask them Wednesday night, and I ask you in your own conscience and in your mind, does this message promote in you a desire to do whatever you want to do? Huh? Does it? If I ever said anything in this pulpit and said, you know what? You walked out that door and you told your wife on the way home, you know what? I think he said we can start wife shopping. Now wife swapping. Or we can quit going to church, or we can start doing dope. Huh? Is that been promoted by anything that we've declared? That you can just throw it to the wind. I can curse like a sailor, I can lie and cheat on my taxes, I can go to the bank and steal from the bank. I don't have to pay my mortgage anymore. I don't have to do anything. I'm free. I'm going to tell you what. That's not what the gospel does to people. If it does, you've not heard the gospel yet now. We've seen that the substance of all this is to show how true love, godly love, you know what it requires? It requires some discernment on our part. True godly love. It requires that you know the true evidences of salvation. When is somebody truly saved? What religion tell you when they're truly saved? They go start going to church, right? Give their money, become moral, maybe teach a Sunday school class, become a deacon, maybe become a preacher. Are those true evidences of salvation? Huh? I mean, of those things I just named, which of them can anybody do? Can you preach? Can you give your money? I did. Did both. As a false preacher, I did both. Can you study? Oh yeah. Can you have some knowledge? Oh yes. But is that true evidence of salvation? Is it really? And see, we have to discern that. The apostle rebukes both the weak brother and the strong brother for judging one another. And listen, they were judging each other based on wrong evidences. And he reminds a strong believer, you know what love forbids us to do? God's love forbids us to make indifferent things the ground of fellowship and unity or cause division in the church of God. In other words, if what freedom I have, if it's causing discord in the church of God, we better reexamine our position on it. And so he starts here in chapter 15 and he begins to deal with our responsibility. Notice what he says here. In chapter 15, verse 1 and 2, Romans chapter 15. He says, we then that are strong. Now he includes himself in that. So there are divisions, there are distinctions in believers. I hope you understand that. He says, we then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. Now listen to me. Our goal in these matters shouldn't be to please ourselves. Who are we supposed to seek to please? Who should we be looking out for? Now, I know old Richard always wants to look out for who? I always think about me. Now, I'm going to tell you what, people can sit there and make some hypocritical statement. I tell you, I love my wife to death. I do. She's not here this morning, but I do. I love her with all my heart. I told her this last week, I told her again, she gets mad at me. I told her, I said, I hope I go first. Because I'm going to tell you what, my dogs went running. They disappeared last Sunday before she left, and it just broke my heart. My dogs had disappeared out in the woods, and they were gone for nearly 2 hours. I thought I'd lost both my dogs at one time. It broke my heart. And she said, they're fine. We found them. Everything's okay. I said, this is proof positive why I have got to go before you go. Because I said, if I get this messed up over a dog, I said, if you go before me, folks, I'm going to be... I know God can... She said, well, God's grace can get you through it. I know that. But I'm going to tell you what, that would be tough, wouldn't it, David? I told her, I mean it. I'm dead serious. Because I'm not afraid what hold waiting for me. I told her all over and over and over again, I hope I beat you. I hope I go before you. Because she would be strong enough, I think she could just go on with the dogs and everything would be fine. But old Richard would be a mess. Now, he would. But this is the thing. Our goal is, even though I love her with all my heart, mind, soul, strength, and would do anything for her, I'm going to tell you what, there would still be some thought processes run through my mind if somebody put a gun out there and said, I've got an option. We're going to blow your brain out or blow hers out. Huh? You say, oh no, I would readily say, well, hold on now. I ain't ever been put in that situation. I'm going to blow you away, or I'm going to blow her away. Because old humanity starts thinking, what does it want to do? It wants to survive. It might even put you at that point, well, I love you, honey, but, right? But needless to say, our responsibility is to our brethren. Somebody wrote this. He says, no Christian is at liberty to regard himself as an isolated disciple of Christ, having to decide questions of duty and liberty based solely with reference to him or herself. As Christians are one body in Christ, so the great law of love binds us to act in all things with tenderness and consideration before our brethren in this common salvation. What's that say? Pure and simple. Who are we always, but before you do anything, before you say anything, who are you supposed to think about? See, here's the example. Who'd Christ always think about? Now, you want to follow an example? Don't follow Richard's. Follow his. And notice carefully what he says here. He says, why are we to do this? He says, let us do it for the weak brother, for that one that's bared the infirmities of the weak, the one who's struggling with this thing of things indifferent. He said, let every one of us please his neighbor for, notice it, for his good to edification. What do we do it for? What do we put up with the weaknesses of brothers and sisters in Christ for? Because he qualifies. He says we do it for what? They're good unto edification. What's that? That they'll mature. Because see, our goal is, where do we want them to come to? See, we want them to come to that point of maturity where they see that we've been set free totally and completely from all these things that are indifferent. And see, this forbids us to seek to please weak brethren by flattering or giving way to their prejudices, or by submitting to their weaknesses without explaining to them the principles involved in laying the foundation of God's testimony for their growth. If they're having trouble with something that's indifferent, we will forego our liberty, but what do we seek to do in that situation? I just let them go. No, you seek to instruct them. You say, well, hold on, let's go to the Word of God. And see, the warning also is to the weak brother that when a stronger brother takes you to the Word of God to look to the Word of God, what are you supposed to do? Well, I've made up my mind on this. Well, hold on, what are we supposed to do? We're seeking unity, are we not? Notice what he says in verse 3. God, he puts it all in his perspective. For even Christ pleased not himself. But as it's written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort and of the Scriptures, might have hope. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another, according to Christ Jesus. Now Paul reminds them, and he reminds me and you too, because this is written to us too. He reminds us what Christ endured. Now this is a quote, this is a direct quote from Psalm chapter 69. And he reminds us that those who bear Christ's name, what do we have to do? If we bear His name, we are to follow His example. And listen, Christ was not pleased with the humiliation. He didn't just sit back and say, well, you know, this is wonderful and great and fantastic that I'm getting beat beyond recognition, that I'm getting spat upon, that I've had a cat of nine tails rip all the hide off my back, that I've had a crown of thorns put on my head and I'm beaten and humiliated. Our Lord felt real pain. Don't you think for one second that when they drove the nails in His hands and they drove the nails in His feet that He didn't feel it? Get a paper cut? Hurts, doesn't it? He felt every blow. When they dropped that cross in the ground with Him nailed to it, folks, He felt it. And it hurt. It hurts our humanity. It hurt His humanity. But listen, He endured those things. What kept Him nailed to that tree? Did the nails hold Him there? What held Him there? It was necessary that He die. That's it. The Father's will held Him there. Because what did it require? It required for all the elect of all the ages to be justified once for all what had to happen. Christ had to die. Right? And so for the joy that was set before Him, what was the joy that was set before Him? Everybody whom He represented, what was going to happen? When He cried, well listen, when our Lord Jesus Christ cried, it was finished, folks. It was done. That was the joy that was set before Him. Every person whom He represented, was law and justice, was totally and completely satisfied. Period. Nothing could be added to it, and nothing could be taken away from it. Now listen to it. With that in mind, what's our goal as God's children? The goal, His goal was the glory of the Father and the salvation of the sheep. What's our goal in our lives? Our goal for the weak believer should be what? We want them to grow up. We want them to mature. We want them to have the freedom and liberty that we've been truly given in Christ Jesus. Now in order to maintain this goal, we've got to endure with their weaknesses. And forego our own liberty in these specific areas of indifference. Now, there's sometimes, just don't do it. Simple enough said. In these matters, we should always compare what we're called upon to do concerning our weak brother with what Christ endured on our behalf. Well, I don't like giving up my liberty. Well, think of what Christ gave up. Huh? Though He was rich, what did He become? He began poor. Why? For His sake? No. For whose sake? For the glory of the Father and the good of the sheep. And He did it willingly. Nobody made our Lord Jesus Christ endure those things. Robert Haldane wrote this. He said, men, even the most wicked, approved of morality and acts of kindness to the human race. Approved, not approved. They hate Christ and true Christians only because of our holding forth and not compromising the character of God which they dislike. What do they hate about this message? They hate this. God will by no means clear the guilty. Well, I've gone to church all my life. God will by no means clear the guilty. I've gave. I'm a good mother. I'm a good father. Moral, sincere, God will. We got a problem, folks. We're all guilty. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Isn't that where He started at back over in Romans chapter 3? Notice what He says in verse 4. For whatsoever things were written aforetime, who were they written for? They were written for us. For our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, what can we have? What's hope? Those of you that's been with us for a long time, what is hope? Hope is not, well, I wish. What is hope? Hope is a confident expectation of receiving what's promised. Now, what's promised? Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And listen, Abraham staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God in that what God had promised. What's he able to do? He's able also to perform. Now, what are these scriptures written for? So that we can be, the false humility of people. And well, I hope I make it to heaven. And by that they mean, I hope I go to church, and I hope I hold on. Our hope is built on nothing less than what? Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame. Now, what does that mean? I don't put any confidence in anything I do by whatever aid agency, not even by the Holy Spirit. I put no confidence in human flesh now. And listen, if the Lord lets me live to 80 years old, you know what I'm still not going to have any confidence in? If I do, if you ever see me start having confidence in what Richard Womack's done, just come up and slap me on the back of the head and say, uh-uh. We don't put confidence in our humanity. Notice verse 5 and 6, because he tells us here, this hope, what does it do? We have this good hope through grace. When we know we're all saved based on the same ground, when we know Christ's blood made all of us equally saved, equally qualified, equally fit, equally enabled, and will guarantee all of the elect of all the ages be brought into glory, what does it bring? It brings harmony. And then what he says, now the God of patience and consolation grant to you to be like-minded. Now there it is. What are we? We're like-minded, one toward another. I tell you, one thing there'll be harmony in the church of God. Now there will. And brotherly love among those who are persuaded of this same hope based on this same grace. I've told you for 20 years or more now, what is one of the first evidences that you know you have passed from death unto life? That ought to just roll off your tongues, folks. What is it? We know we have passed from death unto life in that we do what? We love the brethren. No love of the brethren. No love of those who abide. That's why I read 2 John. No love of those who abide in the doctrine of Christ. What is it? He tells us very clearly. Hath not God. Now, he tells us here that all the church from Abel to Paul, to all of God's sheep, including the very last one of God's elect, every one of us speak with one mind and one voice and one mouth and one will and one purpose concerning both the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let there be no debate about it. God's children do not have different views of what Christ did. No, they don't. You say, well, I beg to differ with you. Will you show me in this book where Paul different from Peter or James? Because I tell you what, they'll try to pit James against Paul, will they not? They'll go over there, run over to James, and they'll say, well, James said this, you're justified by your works. And Paul said, are there contradictions in this book? So if there appears to be a contradiction, where's the problem? Huh? It's not what James said or what Paul said. What's the problem? Is with what you think. I tell you, all these people say, they always come up with that same lame answer, well, I think. Well, don't tell me I think. What thus saith the Lord? He says we're like-minded. What he's saying here is, look, there's harmony and purpose and feeling concerning these matters. And listen, that kind of harmony, it promotes the good and edification of the whole body of Christ. And if you'll notice this, in verse 6 and 7, he says that we be of one mind and one mouth, glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you'll notice this unity which is promoted by patience and consolation, it's not at the expense of God's glory. Not at the expense of the gospel of Christ, and it's not at the expense of the doctrine of Christ. We're to preserve and encourage one another in the faith, and we're to keep the unity of the brethren according to Christ Jesus, and glorify God. And let me say this and say it as clearly as I can and as dogmatically and as uncompromisingly as I can. When we glory, when the glory of God's at stake. Now get there, if you don't get nothing else I said this morning, turn over to Romans 16. When the glory of God in redemption's at stake, when the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ is called into question, who He is, what He did, why He did it, where He is now, when the very ground of salvation is brought into question by religious, moral, dedicated men and women, we are not to forbear, and we're not to ignore that in order to prevent or preserve unity, or to keep from offending somebody who's in error. You say, well, you mean to tell me that you're going to take a position if it offends somebody? Well, listen to this. Romans 16, look at verse 17. And it's interesting to me that he starts this verse the same way he starts chapter 12, verse 1. What did he say there? He said, now I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. What does he say? I implore you, I beg you, I plead with you based on the mercies of God. So what does he say here? He says, now I beseech you. Same start. Brethren, what do you do? They're just a little error. It's just a little doctrinal dispute. They just have a little different view of Christ and His righteousness. Now, mark them. What does that mean? What does it mean to mark them? Point them out. Tell what, that's what got these apostles in trouble. Because who did they mark out? Those who walk contrary. Paul didn't have any question or problem or difficulty naming them by name. At one point he said Demas was a faithful servant. Another place, what did he say? Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. He names Hymenaeus, whatever that, and that other big name there in Timothy. He says, they have erred concerning the truth. He says, oh, you can't name nobody. He says, mark those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. Well, what's a doctrine? Is it something vague? Go back to chapter 11 and read all the way back to chapter 1 of Romans. That's the doctrine they'd been taught. That's the doctrine they'd learned. That's the doctrine they'd abided in. However you want to say that. I'm not an English major, thank God. And he says, mark them. Now, we don't do it because we're mean, and I'm not trying to be ugly. This is how important is it. This is the difference between life and death. If it wasn't that, I tell you what, if it came down to anything else, I would say let it go. This is a life or death issue. You say, how do you believe that? I believe it based on this book. You say, well, they believe something based on this book too. I'm going to tell you what, if they can legally, that they can truly back up the position that they take that is contrary to the glory of God in Christ Jesus, listen, I would bow to it. I would. But I know they can't because I came out of that. Now, I'm telling you what that kind of false religion promotes in people. They'll be good. There's no doubt. I don't question anybody's sincerity or their love. They're good folks. You hear me? They're good people as far as men count goodness. But I'm telling you, good is not good enough. See, the problem's not, well, you're saying they're lost and we're saved. That's not the problem. The problem is this. What are you more concerned about? That's what it boils down to. I'm concerned about one thing, David. You know what I'm concerned about this morning? The glory of God. That's all I'm concerned about. And if it means you and I get run over by an 18-wheeler, so be it. If this gospel runs me down and grinds me under wheel, if God is glorified, that's all that matters. I'm going to tell you what, we've got to come to that position. The only thing that can bring us to that position is the gospel. It's not about Richard. Huh? It's not. It's not about Grace Baptist Church. I'm not trying to drag Grace Baptist Church into where everybody says, my, what a great, mighty church that is. We are a weak little feeble thing here. Now, are we not? But our God is strong and powerful. Our God's in the heavens, is He not? And our God does His according to His will among the armies in heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And nobody can stay or stop His hand. And that's all I'm concerned. Everything here, folks. This life, this world, this universe, those that went before and those that go after. What's it all here for? Huh? Seriously. What do you think you're here for? Why do you get to breathe His air? Why does your heart pump His blood? What did He put us here for? Why did He even create us? We are a bunch of rebels, are we not? You might not think you are. If you don't think you're a rebel by nature, you are deceived in your own mind. Why? Everybody, why did God do that? He did it because He wanted to. That's this book. That's not my imagining what this book says. That's what He said. Hath not the potter power over the clay to do with it what He wants? Everybody's saying that, have thine own way, Lord. They don't really want His way. Do they? Because His way is contrary to their way. They're always worried about man. Look at verse 7. Here's what we got to do. And I'm going to tell you, this is what this promotes. This message. Wherefore, receive ye one another. What are we to do? Whether you're weak or strong, what am I supposed to do? Count you my brother. Count you my sister. Because notice what He says. Receive one another as Christ received us for the glory of God. Think about this morning. Christ received us as the objects of the Father's love. And trophies of Father's grace. Evidence in time by our belief of His promise and our resting and relying upon Christ's righteousness alone as our only hope of salvation. And evidence by true repentance from dead works and former idolatry. And His receiving us didn't dishonor the Father. It didn't. Because God had fully engaged all that He was to do what? To glorify and honor Himself as both a just God and a Savior. And see, think about it like this. Christ received us in conversion. How were we? What were we? When He regenerated and converted us, what were we? We were sinners. Right? Romans chapter 5, verse 6 and Romans chapter 5, verse 8 through 10 tells us that when we were without strength, what does that mean? Helpless. Unable to do anything. Christ died for who? The ungodly. What are you this morning? Abraham believed on Him who justified who? The ungodly. I'm going to tell you, we're to receive true believers just like Christ received us with all our blights and blemishes. Well, how are we to receive our brethren? Same. As Christ received us, how are you supposed to put up with me? My bad English. How do you put up with me? I wonder if a lot of people put up with me. How do I put up with you? How can we get along? Let this mind be in you which is in Christ. He received you when you were out of the way. When you were an enemy in your mind by wicked works. He was merciful and gracious to you. So when that weak brother or sister in Christ is having problems with something and it goes contrary to your freedom and your liberty, what do? As Christ received us, what do? You said, do you judge him as lost? Yeah. And notice what he says, verse 8. Got to hurry on. He says, now I say that Jesus Christ is a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, be to confirm the promises made in the Father, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy, as is written, for this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. Christ's ultimate purpose in becoming incarnate, walking in obedience to the law, and dying on the cross was the salvation and unity of the whole election of grace, the whole church for whom He died. And Christ's whole earthly ministry, when you think about it, who did He deal with? When He was actually here on His, where was all His ministry at? To the Jew, right? Our Lord dealt exclusively with the Jew. His incarnation, His suffering, His death and resurrection confirmed the promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But His exclusive service among the Jews, even though He dealt exclusively with the Jews while He was here, and in His earthly ministry, it was never intended to exclude who? The Gentiles. The elect from every generation. And so he's saying these things probably because, listen, there's some Jews there who do not see at this point in time the distinction of meats and days that they've been done away with. That God's finished with that. So Paul's teaching a weak brother that they were wrong on these specific issues and that the strong believer was right. So in order to encourage these Jewish believers, what does he do? He kind of turns the argument around on them and he tells them, tells us and me and you, Paul reminds them that the primary end of Christ's earthly ministry was the salvation of the Jews. And by them, where'd the gospel go? Paul was a Jew, was he not? Peter was a Jew. How'd the gospel get to the Gentiles? A Jew brought it to us. Salvation is of the Jew, right? Christ was a Jew. The gospel was taught first to the apostles. And Paul himself, being a Jew by birth, by nature, what was he? He was the apostle of the Gentile. But then in verse 9, he says this, and, that little conjunction, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy. This conjunction, and, reveals to us that Christ's righteousness was established not only just for the Jew who Christ ministered to, but who else was it for? It was for the Gentile as well. And then notice these last three verses and we'll quit. Verse 10. And again he saith, rejoice ye Gentiles with his people. And again Isaiah saith, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, and him shall the Gentiles trust. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you might abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. Paul quotes again here from the Old Testament to prove that from the beginning, what's been God's purpose? Who was he trying to save? Just Jews? No, he's saving all Israel. Remember, we started this back over in chapter 11. All Israel will be saved, right? What Israel are we talking about? The Israel of God. And so he tells us here, and he confirms from the Old Testament, that even though God dealt exclusively with the nation of Israel, their rejection as a nation, and his purpose, what got thrown, shown through his rejection of national Israel? His purpose to save all Israel, the whole body of Christ, in every place. And he tells us in verse 13 in closing, he says that this whole conclusion is that what's going to happen to God of hope? Fill you with what? With all joy and peace in believing. Paul concludes this section of Christian liberty and unity by commending his readers unto God, the giver and the object of all true hope. He prays. You think about what he does here. He prays for the Christians at Rome. And he not only prays for us, but you know who else he prays for? Prays for us. Prays for all the elect of all the ages. And he prays that God the Father, who's the author and originator of all these blessings, that what would he do to us? That he'd freely bless us and give us all the privileges and blessings based on the blood and righteousness of His Son. And true faith believes God's promise and hope and expects the fulfillment of that promise. And you know what comes from that? When you believe His promise, you have joy and peace and comfort and assurance. To those who believe, what is He? He's precious. Christ is the most important thing to the true child of God. And I'll tell you what, the true child of God, they want to please Christ in everything that they do. Do they not? I hope you do. I mean, I want to love my brother, and I want to love my neighbors, myself, and I want to love my God. Don't you? I know I can't, and I know I'm going to fail miserably. But praise God, before I ever step out and start seeking to love anybody or love my God, what am I? I am already justified based on that one sacrifice of Christ at Calvary by His obedience unto death. God help us to be those who don't use our liberty as an occasion to overrun others or to call their quest salvation. I'm talking true believers. Call their quest salvation into question. But may we be those who are brought into unity and peace and seek to encourage and admonish one another to grow into that full freedom and liberty that we have in Christ Jesus. Okay, let's stand together when we dismiss. I appreciate your presence this morning.